everyone this morning. And even if it's rainy, it's still Lord's Day, and we're still celebrating His resurrection. We're continuing our series today through the book of Exodus. The title is Freedom Through the Blood. That's lesson five. But we're going to go back and hit lesson four very quickly since we skipped it last week. Our series for the quarter, our aim is that the student will apply, or we will apply, how we can be free from the slavery of sin and be submissive to the changes God wants to make in our lives. We'll do lesson four here first. So we get a background going into this lesson. They kind of go together. Lesson four was the power of God, Exodus 7 through 10. Focus on selected verses from each one of those chapters. The key verses is chapter 7, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And the application for the lesson is that the student will summarize God's greatness and power as seen in the plagues. This lesson is all about the plagues. The outline is God reveals His plans. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Then God unleashes the plagues, selected verses out of all these chapters. And then God affirms His power, Exodus 10, 27. I'll come back to that slide here. That's the meat of our lesson. But the first point is God reveals His plans. First, the who of God's plans. God says to Moses, Moses, you'll represent Jehovah to Pharaoh, and Adam will be your spokesman. So, remember, Moses had talked about all his shortcomings and how he couldn't speak well, and so God's solution to that was Aaron will be your spokesman. Then what were God's plans? Well, God says to Moses, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart toward me and my people. And then Moses, you'll demand freedom from Pharaoh, but I'll make sure that Pharaoh doesn't immediately yield to that demand or that pressure, or that questioning or demand of him. And that was because we have to remember that God isn't not interested in how His children are impacted by what He does, what His plans are, but also how an unbelieving world around us looks at that and recognizes Him. Is He recognized for who He really is or not? And then the result of God's plan, this is kind of prophecy, I guess, of what's going to happen. What we'll find out in the end, God's plan is ultimately the best plan, and that's always the case. But in this, specifically in this case, the things that the different individuals and groups involved will learn about God's plan being the best. Moses and Israel would learn patience and dependence on God. If you think through the story, you know the whole story already. You can think about the different trying times that Moses and Israel has, and they learn to depend on God. Secondly, Egypt would learn that Jehovah is the one true God. And mainly that's because of the plagues that He sends. And then lastly, Pharaoh would learn the hard way that Jehovah will not be mocked. Going through these 10 plagues and him refusing to budge after God says, let my people go, is just mocking God. Then the second outline point is God unleashes the plagues. And God unleashed 10. Well, first, after Moses commands Pharaoh to release God's people, Pharaoh refuses. You know, same story. And then God unleashes to take 10 plagues on the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to submit to Jehovah God. With that, we'll look at these individual plagues. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you. Basically, it's set up with the plague, and then each one of these plagues is related in some way to the idols that the Egyptians worship. And I'm not going to read all those because you wouldn't remember them after I read them, and I wouldn't either. And then some interesting notes about that particular plague. The first one was the water turned to blood, and that was duplicated by the Egyptians, Pharaoh's magicians. It occurred in Goshen, the part of Egypt where Israelites lived. And as you would expect, fish swam in the water, a lot of dead fish and a putrid odor, smell. And then the second plague was the frogs. This one also duplicated in some sort of way. And that occurred in Goshen also. Then the third one was the lice. This one was not duplicated by the Egyptians. It also occurred in Goshen. And it was attributed by Pharaoh's servants as being the result of the finger of God. So they were beginning to see it's not our gods doing this thing. And then the flies, and this is where God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews. No more plagues after this will affect the Israelites. And then a disease on cattle. So he's moved into property, and this resulted in the death of livestock. Then the boils. He begins to go from animals to humans, the plague affecting physical bodies. And with this one, Pharaoh's magicians are not trying to duplicate it. They can't even appear in court. And then the next one was the hail. This was unique to have a hailstorm in Egypt. Here Pharaoh confesses his sin, but later changes his mind, which happened several times. Even with the last one, he agrees to let the people go, but then sends his army after him before they're hardly out of sight. So then the next one is the locust. Pharaoh offers a compromise, but Moses rejects the compromise. Here he confesses his sin. And then there's a 3 days of darkness in Egypt, starting at midday. Now, apparently, we have no indication that this spread over the area where the Israelites were living. And then the death of the firstborn. It says the plague was a judgment on all of Egypt's gods, including Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be God and wanted to be worshipped, or demanded to be worshipped. Pharaoh had killed the sons of Israel back in Exodus 1. You know about the midwives. Now the Lord kills the firstborn of the Egyptians. Pharaoh will now let Israel go, but he reneges on that also after they're gone. And he later loses his army in the Red Sea. So these plagues accomplished God's plan for his people and their captors. It demonstrated God's anger at the unjust oppression that his people were suffering, but it also, the plagues directed everyone's attention toward him, that's God, as the ultimate authority. You know, when the miracles, the plagues, and then Pharaoh refuses another plague, Pharaoh refuses another plague, they begin to see a pattern here, you know, and that the God of Israel can cause these plagues to come about, and they begin to see that he's really the mightier God than any of their gods. And then the third point on the outline for lesson four was God affirms his power. God's in control, and his plans are going to succeed. They're never going to fail. Pharaoh didn't rise to power because of his own will or of his own doing, but God raised him to power. The Bible says God raises up rulers and he takes them down. So God raised him to power, but it was to accomplish his purposes. Now, Pharaoh didn't understand that. Pharaoh behaved like he was the one holding all the power. But in reality, he was just a pawn that was in God's hands, and God was directing him to do what would demonstrate God's glory. Secondly, God affirmed to all that he's sovereign. God can receive power two ways, either through man's faithfulness, which leads to God's pleasure. In other words, a person repents of their sins and trusts Christ. Or the opposite, man's rebellion. He rebels against God in some way. Number one, because he rejects Christ as Savior, and that leads to God's wrath. And these are living people, but the day is coming, you know, if a person dies lost, the day is coming, the Bible says, where every knee will bend, her bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, and that brings God the ultimate glory. But the point is, you don't escape God's wrath by dying. One thing to think about when I think about God's affirming his power: if God can receive glory and accomplish his purposes with a rebellious and hard-hearted man like Pharaoh, imagine what he can do with a humble believer who submits to his authority. In other words, just the opposite. Here's a typical picture of lots and lots of frogs. These are, was it the eighth plague was locusts. I know they look like grasshoppers, but they're Egyptian locusts. Evidently, they look what we call grasshoppers. So, we'll move on to lesson five, which is Exodus 11 and 12. I just want to give you a few points on chapter 11, since our focus is on just chapter 12. For this lesson, I'll go through the verse and the key verse and the application first, and we'll come back to chapter 11. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The application for lesson 5. The student will relate how freedom from sin comes only through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple things on Exodus 11, verses 1 through 3, God is speaking to Moses, and he tells Moses, okay, it's time, the time for the 10th plague has come. After that's over, Pharaoh will let you go, even insist that you go. So that's the first thing he shared with Moses. Then he told Moses to tell the people to borrow from their neighbors silver and gold. Now, if he'd have said, borrow food for the journey, that would have been normal, I guess. This was not normal. But they used that silver and gold when they got ready to build the tabernacle. But how could he turn the people, the Egyptian peoples, how do you make them want to give away silver and gold? Well, God moved on their hearts like God can do. And they showed favor to the Jews. They already were. The people were already in favor of allowing them to go into the wilderness and worship their God. That was their first request. So they weren't totally against them. But God moved on their hearts at this point to share favor with Jews. Egyptians had high regard for Moses already. Like I said, after they had seen him send 9 plagues, that showed them that the God of Hebrews was mightier than any of their gods. Even Pharaoh's servants, the scriptures say, held Moses in high regard. Then verses 4 through 8, Moses stands before Pharaoh and tells them, here's what's going to happen, Pharaoh. At midnight, God's going to go into Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land will die. From Pharaoh at the top to what they might think is the least maidservant who grinds the grain. And he said a great cry is going to go up throughout the land like never before and never after. Just imagine that. You lose all the firstborn males in all of Egypt. A lot of times, the firstborn ends up a leader. Not always, but a lot of times, maybe because the parents only have one child to take care of. You know, they always say when the second one comes along, everything changes. You don't just throw the pack and play and a few clothes in and head for mom and dad's house, but it puts restrictions on you. And then that's the way it's supposed to be. Parenting is a full-time job, really. And then, thirdly, God made a distinction at this point between the Jews and the Egyptians. The Bible says, basically, to paraphrase it, even a dog would not bark against the Jews in protest against what was happening. And as far as the Egyptians, they would know that it was their king or their pharaoh who was responsible for this extreme grief that Egyptians were experiencing, and they themselves would tell the Jews, get thee out. And then verses 9 and 10, will this change Pharaoh's spirit? God tells Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And this is what led to all the firstborn of the Egyptians being put to death. And also, even through this, Pharaoh hardening his heart. So that brings us to lesson 5. Say a few things first before we get to that question. The principle of freedom through sacrifice is repeated all the way through the Bible. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So without shedding of blood, if there's no remission, there's no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no freedom from sin. Until now, going through these plagues, God has pretty much preserved the Israelites from the effect of the plagues. But to escape this 10th plague, God gave certain commands, certain requirements from his people, to obey specific things that he's going to give them to do, list of things, really. And these things that he asked them to, commands he asked them to obey, would demonstrate their faith in God, number one, and their principle of freedom. We would demonstrate the principle of freedom through sacrificial worship. This tenth plague would be a catalyst, something that drives, in chemistry, a catalyst, something that drives a reaction. And the plague would be a catalyst for the Israelites to escape to freedom, but they had to pay close attention to these commands God gives them. So with that, seeking the context, why is it important for everyone to know how to, everyone to know how to be free? Okay. You mean spiritually free? Okay. John 8:32 says, well, if you're truly free, and this is the same thing Jim's saying, you know the truth, because John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know that you're a sinner, you know Christ is the Savior, you know He died for you, and He's offering salvation to you. That's the way to be free. In the lesson outline for this lesson, the institution of the Passover, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, and then the significance of the Passover, Exodus 12, 7 through 13. So the time for the final plague, the tenth and final plague, which would free the Hebrew slaves from bondage in Egypt, had come. God told Moses to record something of a birthday for the nation. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. So they're going to. He tells the Jewish people to restructure their whole calendar, beginning with this deliverance from bondage. So their national identity is going to form around the events of the Passover. So God tells Moses, start the calendar there. And the month of its of Israel's deliverance was, or the Israelites, was Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And this calendar then would show that they had a new beginning as a separated nation, not being just a group of people in bondage in Egypt. He's bringing them out as a separate nation. And their history, and if you think about it and you listen to their leaders speak, their history uses that time as kind of a constant point or constant reference point for their future. They're always looking back. The Bible talks about landmarks in our Christian faith. For them, that's a landmark, being delivered from bondage, becoming free. Secondly, God commanded Moses and Aaron to speak, and to command them with respect to this Passover sacrifice he's going to tell them about. Look at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Notice how he calls them, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. It's not just a group of people any longer. A congregation is a gathering. And this is the first time that word's used in this verse here to describe this nation in a spiritual or religious sense. Verse 4 and 5. And if the household be too little for the land, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So he's saying, that each household was to find an unblemished lamb, male lamb, and they were to do it on the 10th day of this month's Nisan, and have it live with their family for 4 days. They were to treat it just like an acceptable part of the family. The kids would play with it. It would become almost a part of the family, even in that short time. Then on the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb was to be sacrificed. And then that lamb had become attached to the family, then would be mourned for the loss. God wanted the people to know this was not, this was a costly thing, the loss of that lamb. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the Passover lamb, this goes with verses 4 and 5, the Passover lamb would be sufficient to feed two small families. So if the family was too small for a lamb, then they just got together with another family, a neighbor, and could observe the feast, utilizing one lamb. I think I said Josephus said they could you could feed 10 people with a lamb. And then it was important. It was going to be an unblemished. It was going to be a sacrifice for the Lord, so it needed to be unblemished. And that they had to look till they found one. It didn't have a broken leg or only one eye or anything like that. It had to be unblemished, and that was to show the perfection, the sinlessness of Christ, the true Lamb of God. And on the 14th, the lamb was to be slain at twilight, another specific. So lots of different specifics in that. We'll get into some more here in a minute. After an unblemished, I guess, lamb. Why is it important to remember what God has done? Lots of bad things can happen. So you could probably put a list together. You get ungrateful. And then the significance of the Passover. Verses 7 through 10. And they shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with his purities thereof. And verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So before the Passover could be seen, the blood had to be taken, applied to the doorposts, side of two vertical posts and the lintel that went across the top. Blood was only part of the sacrifice, so after the blood was put on the door, then the lamb was to be eaten that night with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The bitter herbs to depict the bitterness that they had endured over 430 years of slavery, and then the unleavened bread just points to the haste with which they're going to have to leave. They're going to leave on short notice or moment's notice. And then in this list, the lamb could only be eaten if roasted in the fire because the impending need to leave Egypt in a hurry, they were to eat all the sacrifice, leaving nothing. But if perchance they messed up, I guess, and left something, anything behind, any of the lamb, it was to be burned in the fire. In verses 11 through 13, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girdled, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I'm going to read all three of those verses and then come back. I want to point out some similarities. Verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So, verse 11 tells us, again, how they had to be prepared to leave in a hurry. Had their belt on, their shoes on their feet, and the staff in their hand. They had to be ready to go out the door the next instant. And notice he says, it is the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover because he was the one, he provided it for them. So that's one reference to the Passover. Then in verse 12, he repeats again, he's going to pass at midnight, he's going to pass through the land, and everyone, every family, every house where the blood has not been applied to the doorposts and the lintels, he will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And not just men, but beast also. And look at the last phrase, in reference to the Passover. "And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So God's saying, I will not be mocked any longer. And then verse 13, and the last in words from which we get a song, says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So with the application of that blood, it indicates a sacrifice has been made, a lamb has been slain. With that application of the blood, God delivered them from the death of the firstborn. The word Passover, translated from the word, I'm not sure about this pronunciation, Pesach, that word means to leap over. So by the application of that blood, the Lord leaps over those houses, protecting the firstborn. And hyssop is one of the things that was used to apply that blood on the doorpost. What pictures of the gospel do you see in the Passover? End with an easy one. Okay. Summary from that last section on this final plague devastates the land of Egypt, but it accomplishes many purposes for the glory of God. Just to give you three. First, the plague would show everyone the need for the shedding of blood in order to escape from the wrath of God. Second, this plague would show everyone the power and holiness of Jehovah in comparison to the false gods of the land of Egypt. And then third, the tenth plague would show everyone the mercy of God in delivering those who trusted in Him. I mean, He was saying this back to those people that night, that if they look to the coming Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that deliverance from their sin may be a long time, and that's still in effect today, but for those who trust in Him, God has mercy on them. I want to just lift the application, lift a paragraph out of the setting the application section. Just taking this thought and all the events of the Passover and the last plague. It says, far worse than physical bondage is a spiritual bondage. Today, while someone may be oppressed by systems or governments, nobody must necessarily endure spiritual bondage to sin, since Jesus Christ shed his blood for the salvation of anyone who believes. Freedom from sin is available to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, and it is our job to share this good news with everyone. So that leads right into the last question. We know we have all the necessary information, and we're saved. We have the personal experience to know what it is we're to share. But then the question boils down in the end to each one of us: how will we share it? How will you share it this week? How will you share the freedom you have in Jesus Christ with others? With that, we'll close. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for those who are able to come and gather and study your word. And we're thankful most of all for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, takes away our individual sin. And we're thankful that you made a way possible for us to be in heaven one day with you. Thankful that we have freedom from the penalty of sin. And to that, we owe that all to Jesus Christ. Pray for our service today. Pray for the sick that have been mentioned. And pray that you'll just bless in those homes, especially the family with COVID. And pray for the others that were mentioned. And pray for your hand on them and your will be done in their lives. Pray for the service, pray for the message this morning, and pray that you will bless it to the hearing of each one present. In Jesus' name, amen.